Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And sometimes in the division of chapters, it breaks right in the middle of an overall theme. And usually we will study a chapter, and maybe we'll quit at the end of the chapter, but if we're not careful, we will not have followed through with other vital and important information on that same theme. And I think this somewhat is the case between chapters 7 and 8. Of course, they had to divide it somewhere, I suppose, and they arbitrarily chose where they did. But the thought continues on because in the latter part of chapter 7, Paul had been talking about the great conflict that we have in this life to live as a Christian. Here's this great struggle between the mind that has been taught the will of God and the flesh with all of its appetites and its inclinations to sin. And the Christian lives in this constant struggle. It's a battle throughout his entire Christian existence. And then he raves in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then, of course, he insists that the deliverer was through Christ. He thanked God through Christ. And it was because of his relationship with Christ that he could be delivered from even this struggle. Now, as he goes into chapter 8, he speaks of this great relationship with God that is so often presented in Scripture as being in Christ. And he points out one of the great blessings of having this in Christ relationship. Now, before we look at the first verse, let me just call to your attention one or two other passages of Scripture that emphasize the great blessings in Christ. For instance, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, salvation is in Christ. Well, there's that relationship and there's that blessing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 14:13. There again is that great blessing. Or is it 14:13? I sometimes forget. I believe it's 14:13. Those of you may be writing it down. And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are where? In Christ. Well, here is another of those verses that speaks of the relationship in Christ and the great blessing pertaining to it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, folks, inasmuch as we read so often in the Scripture of condemnation of mankind and our own personal condemnation because of sin, here is something that is very, very appealing to us, isn't it? Here is a realm to escape condemnation. Here is that realm where there is no condemnation. Certainly that ought to be very attractive to us and very appealing to us. Where is this area of no condemnation? It's to those who are in Christ. Now, back in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he has already taught in this book that presents the system of salvation, how one gets into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Now, those that are in Christ, no condemnation there. And notice the pattern of life that characterizes those who are in Christ. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here's the contrast of the way after the flesh, walking according to the ways of sin, and the ways of the Spirit, according to the directions and the instructions as has been given by the Holy Spirit. And of course, the word walk, there is the idea of living. So we see the incompatibility of those who profess to be Christians walking after the ways of sinful flesh. We see the expectancy of those who are in this realm of no condemnation to be walking in their lives according to the teaching and the directions of the Spirit. Now that's a very comforting passage, a reassuring passage to us, because we go through life with that great assurance, I am in that realm where I won't be condemned. if I be a faithful Christian. Then in verse 2, he begins to speak of two laws. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's one law, that's the gospel, of course, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, two laws in this verse. Here's the law of life. The law of life, Spirit of Christ. That's the gospel. That's one law. That law has delivered and does deliver us from another law, a law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? Why, simply this. Romans 6 and verse 23 emphasizes the wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. Now, of course, that's talking about spiritual death because physical death comes to all of us. But now, here's the law that said, you sin, you die. You ever thought about how hopeless that situation is? If there was no remedy for that law, wherein would we look forward to anything? Wherein would be the hope of heaven? Where would be any justification for the expectancy of anything better? Here is a law that says you sin, you die. You are spiritually dead. You are severed from God. But now there's another law that makes us free from the demands of that law. And that's the law of Christ. That's the law of faith. That's the law of the gospel. And then in verse 3, he mentions even yet a third law. For what the law could not do, now here this law speaks of the Mosaic law, the law under which the Jews had lived that had been given at Mount Sinai. For what the law could not do, Mosaic law, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now let's go backwards and look at this. First of all, of whom is he speaking when he talks about those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? Well, verse 1 has already told us of whom he speaks. He's speaking of those who are in Christ. And what does he say about those who are in Christ? It is by them that the old law was fulfilled, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, let's focus our attention for a moment on the law of Moses. We've mentioned this several times, but it's necessary to repeat it. What did the law of Moses do? What was its purpose? What did it accomplish? Well, a number of things. The law of Moses has provided us examples, some to follow, some to avoid. The dispensation on the law of Moses was to bring us unto Christ. It was a prelude, a type, a forepicture of the things concerning Christ. The law of Moses, if it had been lived perfectly, would have been no sin to the one who so lived. You don't violate the law, you don't sin, because that's what sin is. Sin is transgression of law, 1 John 3, 4. So if you didn't violate the law and lived perfectly, you would have been declared righteous. Declared righteous by your own merit, by your own works. But of course, that was beyond the capacity of anybody to live absolute perfection. So the old law warned of sin, defined the sin, condemned the sin, showed what sin was, did not provide for the forgiveness of sin. So the old law, unless lived perfectly, which couldn't be done, so we can just rule that out, the old law would not bring us the deliverance from the law of sin and death. It could not do it, Paul said. For the law, what the law could not do. So that law was inadequate. And, yes. Absolutely. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, Peter said. Yes, it would take deity. It took deity to do it then. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But as for the rest of us, why, we couldn't do that. Christ lived perfectly under that law, which was another evidence, by the way, of his deity. As far as providing salvation for man. So, Paul says, the law could not do this. Why couldn't it do this? Well, he says it was weak through the flesh. Of course, what the idea is, the law itself, of course, didn't have any flesh. But the old law pointed out the weakness of the flesh of man. And the weakness of the flesh of man would allow him to be tempted and sin. And therefore, the old law simply condemned the weakness of the flesh of man. Didn't provide for the salvation of mankind. It really couldn't make man righteous. Now, the old law could not, unless lived perfectly, declare a man righteous. But now we can be declared righteous as if we are sinless. Now, you think about that for a moment. A sinful human being can be declared righteous as if he were sinless. How? Not by living sinlessly, but by being forgiven. Every transgression blotted out, what does that make him? That makes him, in the sight of God, sinlessly perfect. It makes him clean. It makes him pure. Now, the old law pointed to that kind of righteousness. The old law, followed perfectly, would have brought that kind of righteousness. But the old law could not be lived up to because of the weakness of the flesh. But the law of Jesus Christ and the things that God has provided through Christ fulfilled or accomplished this righteousness. So the Christian, the one who walks after the Spirit, not after the flesh, is actually the accomplishment of the sinless perfection that God wants. And how does he accomplish that? Why, it's by man being forgiven. Not by man living perfectly, but by man's sin being wiped away by being forgiven. Now, how was that forgiveness provided? He said God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he took on the fashion as a man. He became a human being as well as deity. And for sin, that is the idea, as a sin offering. He was the one that was offered on the behalf of our sins and condemned the sin in the flesh. Christ became flesh. He provided the sacrifice for sin. He condemned the sin. And this was the provision that God made whereby we can be made righteous. Now, do we understand here these three laws he's talking about? Here's law number one. Here's the law of Christ. Number two, the law of sin and death. Number three, the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law could not deliver us from the law of sin and death. The law of Christ could indeed. And it was the law of Christ, or the gospel, of course, was accomplished by God sending his Son and the Son doing the things that he was commissioned to accomplish, whereby we can be made righteous. And that's the reason. Having been made righteous, there's no condemnation. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Yes. I got your question. In other words, here's a man that lived under the old law. He sinned. He died before Christ came. Is he doomed? No. There were certain sacrifices that they were to faithfully offer year by year. Now, get this point. The very fact that they had to offer them continually shows that those sins were not really eradicated as yet, or they wouldn't have had to keep on offering them. And the book of Hebrews, in contrast to those old sacrifices, pointed out the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ in that He was sacrificed once. That's all it took. That really took care of it. Now, by way of expression or illustration, it was as if the sins of people under the old law, as they continually offered their sacrifices faithfully, they just pushed their sins forward each year. They just kept pushing them forward. Those that had lived faithfully under that and kept pushed them forward to what? Pushed them forward to the only sacrifice that would forgive sins. Now, the blood of bulls and goats won't take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. But Hebrews 9:22, it's the blood of Christ. That's the only power that will take away sins. It is as if they push their sins forward in prospect of actual and ultimate forgiveness that would take place on the benefit of the faithful prior to the cross. Now, we know that from Hebrews 9 and verse 15, which says, "And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death," notice, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So He was the Redeemer of the faithful under the old Mosaic law. So the law did not provide for their redemption. It took Christ on the cross to actually provide for their redemption. And their sins were not actually completely eradicated. Of course, they had done all that they could do. But it was only by the power of the blood of Christ that even those sins prior to the cross were forgiven. And they just kept moving them forward. It is as if you got a fire over here. And you got a snowball. And you just keep rolling that snowball. You just keep pushing it. You won't get rid of it, but you just have to keep rolling it. By the old animal sacrifices, you keep pushing it. Finally, you push it up to the fire, which is the cross. Not actually forgiven back under the old law. They're spoken of as having been forgiven, but forgiven in the fact that they did what they were to do to keep them going forward. Now, those kind of people would be forgiven at the time of the cross of Christ. And His blood, so to speak, flowed both ways. It would cover those prior to the cross that were faithful. It would cover those this side of the cross, or since the cross, that were faithful. Go over there to 1 John chapter 1. It talks about the blood of Christ cleanseth us. And that literally means keeps on cleansing. It keeps on cleansing those who keep on walking in the light. Now, that doesn't mean perfection. You're not going to live perfectly. That ought to be well established. But you, ma'am? Yes, we have the power of prayer to ask forgiveness. And if we just keep on keeping on, then the windshield wiper will just keep on working and washing them away. Right. All right. Now, I think that's a very pertinent and relevant inquiry that you made there as to the status of sins of those prior to the cross. All sins, any sin, is washed away only by the power of the blood of Christ, both before and after. On another law that... Well, the reason I think there's another law, here's the... Something that the law could not do. Now, the law of sin and death certainly could not defeat the law of sin and death. Really and truly, many commentaries had it just that way, that the law of sin and death was simply another way of describing the Mosaic law. But now, if that would be true, the reason I find that to be a little out of sync is because he's talking about the law of the Spirit of life has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, I know the law of Christ made us free from the law of Moses, but then he goes on for what the law could not do. Could not do what? Could not. It looked like he was saying to me, the law of Moses could not make us free from the law of Moses. And that's the reason I think there's three laws rather than two laws. Now, you got a lot of people on your side, by the way. At least in some of the books that I have read. But it seems to me he's contrasting here. Here's a law that will condemn you. And here are two laws. One can get rid of that condemnation and the other one couldn't. Okay. Yes, I think that even began right there. And the day you sin, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I think it was enacted right there. And it's been going ever since. Alright, verse 5. Now, I've already told you one thing is not true tonight. Now, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, he's not talking about people in the flesh, because we're all in the flesh. But we're talking about people who are after the ways of sin. They attend to sinful things. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here again is another one of the many contrasts that are offered here in this 8th chapter. I think we've seen a contrast between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. Here's another contrast. Earlier we saw the contrast of those who walk after the flesh, those who walk after the Spirit. There's a contrast there. And then now here's the contrast of those, very similar to it, who are after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh, but those who are after the Spirit, they attend to the things of the Spirit. Now, he explains this. For to be carnally minded is death, in contrast, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, what does it mean, brethren, to be spiritually minded? You're walking in the light, guided by the Spirit. It means that you are, your mind and your life are controlled by the revelations of God through the Spirit. What does it mean to be carnally minded? Right? Worldly, earthy, fleshy, fleshly, sinful, lustful, sensual. The things of the flesh, the things of the here and now, of this world, in contrast to the things of the next. All right. One brings death. In contrast to that, to be guided by the Spirit, spiritually minded, brings life and peace. Peace? Does everybody that walks after the ways of God have peace? We do have a peace, don't we? We don't have peace and we do have peace. We may not have peace, certainly with Satan. We won't have peace with sin. We may not have peace with everybody around about us. But we'll have peace with God. And that's the peace, obviously, he's talking about that belongs to the spiritual mind. We'll have life and peace. But to live that other fashion, that is to bring spiritual death. Now, why is that so? Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, here's a carnal mind. When he says it's not subject to the law of God, that doesn't mean it's not accountable or responsible to the law of God. It means that it is not submissive to the law of God. Those whose interests are of the world, of the earthy, of the sensual, of the fleshly, they are at war against God, at enmity with God. Now, James said, love the world is at enmity with God. You're at war with God. The carnal mind is not submissive to God, and it says, neither indeed can be. And that doesn't mean that that carnal mind can't be changed. That carnal mind cannot be and will not be submissive to God so long as it remains a carnal mind. In order to be submissive and in subjection to God, that carnal mind has got to be changed to a spiritual mind. The reason that the carnal-minded will bring death is because it's at war with God. And it'll always be at war with God until it's changed. It can't be at peace with God in that state and in that frame of mind. So, he draws a conclusion in verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Folks, that's such a plain statement. To live in the ways of sin, you just can't please God. There's no way. Am I unfair to suggest that possibly many of us have gotten the idea that some way or another, we're going to be able to hold on to transgressions and violations and sinful behavior with one hand and still get the idea that we're going to please God anyway? But if we ever have that kind of idea, that is totally contradicted here by Paul. Now, you can't please God if you're carnal-minded. The carnal mind can't please God. It takes the mind guided by the Spirit. And, of course, how does the Spirit guide? Why, the Spirit guides through the revelation which we have right here before. But then he says to the Christian brethren, verse 9, because verse 9, a thought breaks right in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. What about you Christian brethren over there at Rome? You're not these fleshly, carnal-minded people. What are you? You are people who are in the Spirit. He'd already pointed out, you're in Christ. To be in Christ is the same thing as to be in the Spirit. And then he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. There is no doubt, folks. No question. No shadow of a question, whatever. The Bible teaches repeatedly, the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian. It also teaches that Christ dwells in the Christian. It also teaches that God the Father dwells in the Christian. And to say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that Christ dwells in us, and God dwells in us, and it also says the Word dwells in us, doesn't tell us how the Spirit and the Father and the Son dwell in us. We learned that from other passages. This passage simply asserts the fact the Spirit dwells in us, lives with us, abides with us, which is simply, to my way of thinking, another matter of expression that man in Christ has fellowship with deity. He lives with deity. Deity lives with him. He's in fellowship with deity. They are companions. They are abiding one with the other. How is that done? Well, we'll talk about that a little more next week. Because this passage of Scripture here really doesn't go into the how, but I think we need to touch on it as we're passing through. But the fact that deity does dwell in us, that's certainly true. That's